So let's talk about the Old Testament, because it's really cool. The problem with reading the Old Testament, though, is that we do tend to read it in a pretty egocentric way. So we come to a story like the story of Joseph, and the danger is that we want to kind of read ourselves into that story. Which is natural, and in a way is right. The problem is that we generally want to see ourselves as Joseph. There is a problem with that, which I'll unpack in a moment. But before we get there, I just want to say this. When Jesus was having a bit of an argument with some religious leaders, and you can read about this in John chapter 5, Jesus was really pushing on the religious guys of his day. And he was saying, look, you guys, you have a problem. And the problem is that you keep reading the Bible, which we wouldn't really see as a problem, right? In fact, what Jesus actually says is you diligently search the scriptures. And I, for one, would love to pastor a church where people diligently search the scriptures. Like, what's the problem with that, Jesus? Why are you giving people a hard time for diligently searching the scriptures? Well, he goes on to say, you diligently search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life. You refuse to see that these are the scriptures that testify about me. Right? See, Jesus obviously there talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a book about Jesus and how we come to Jesus to get life. This might just give you a little bit of an insight into what I'm trying to say.
The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative in which every story, every character points beyond itself to one who is greater. The story of Adam and Eve is not just about the first man and woman. There is a true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is ascribed to us. There is a true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. There is a true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void to create a new people of God. There is a true and better Isaac, the son of laughter, of grace, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. There is a true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. There is a true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. There is a true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. There is a true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. There is a true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his foolish friends. There is a true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. There is a true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. There is a true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. There is a true and better Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories. It is a single narrative that points to one person, Jesus.
of Moses. We're not Moses who go up the mountain into the presence of God and come out with our face shining. Right? That's not who we are in that story. We are the people at the foot of the mountain who are in rebellion and grumbling against the Lord and in idolatry, and we need a mediator. We need someone who sees God face to face and who will go up to him and plead with him for us. You see, when we read the story of David, we're not to read ourselves into the place of David, where we go out to we slay the giants in our lives. No, we're the people who come out every morning and then go, oh, it's Goliath, and we all then go home again. We need a shepherd king from Bethlehem who will go out and who will fight on our behalf, who will fight for us and slay the tyrant who threatens us with slavery and death. And when we read the book of the story of Joseph, we are not Joseph who is taken out from the pit and clothed with glory and set at the right hand of the majesty and who holds out life to a world that is gripped by famine and overshadowed by destitution and death. We're the people who come hungry, starving, desperate for life to the one who has been exalted and holds bread out to us. You see, when we read the story of Joseph, reading the story of Jesus. And we're the brothers who are coming now to Joseph with their history of sin. We're the ones who come, as it were, to Jesus, having sold him and betrayed him. We're the ones coming, which of course makes the story of Joseph quite troubling for us, because the brothers first turn up to Joseph in Genesis 42. And we're now in Genesis 45. And that those three or four chapters cover possibly a year. So for a year, it was a year ago that the brothers first met Joseph. And of course, the whole point is, Joseph wouldn't tell them who he was. Joseph hid himself. Remember? He spoke harshly to them. Now we need to be careful. We need to be very, very careful that we don't misread what Joseph is doing. Joseph hasn't been being vindictive or spiteful. This isn't vengeance. It's like, you sold me into slavery. Well, now I'm going to make you suffer. That's not what Joseph is doing at all. Remember, all the way through these chapters, we have been being shown the heart of compassion that beats in Joseph's chest. Remember back in Genesis 42, when they first came to him, he turned away from them and began to weep. Or Genesis 43, deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and he wept there. You see, his heart is one of great compassion. He wants to reveal himself to his brothers. And yet his Christ-like wisdom is holding him back. Why? Why has he sent the brothers away? Why has he sent them back to Canaan? And now they're having to come back again with Benjamin. Why does he send them back a second time and hide the cup in their grain and you know, all that convoluted stuff that's going on? What's going on with that? Why is Joseph treating his brothers like that? And this is such an important question for us to answer, because, of course, the question behind it is, why does Jesus treat us like this? Why does Jesus not always reveal himself to us straight away? Why are there times when Jesus speaks harshly to us? What is it that Joseph is doing to his brothers in between chapter 42 and 45, which Pip read for us this morning, where finally Joseph reveals himself? And the answer to the question is, he is forcing his brothers to confront the reality of their sin. That's what's going on. And it comes to a climax in chapter 44, just before the passage Pip read to us, where Judah is speaking now to Joseph and says, "What can we say to my Lord? God has uncovered your servant's guilt." That's the moment that Joseph has been working towards for a year. When they would just stand before him and say, "We have sinned. We have sinned against you." Because, you see, until that happens, until there is confession, until there is repentance, and through repentance, until there is transformation, there cannot be relationship. There cannot be restoration. There cannot be fellowship. There cannot be intimacy. And that is what Joseph wants to restore with his brothers. That's what Jesus wants to restore with us. And so when we go back to the very first encounter between Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph recognizes them but pretends to be a stranger, hides himself, and speaks harshly to them, We need to realize that's, like I said, it's not vindictive, it's not spiteful, it's not being vengeful. It's about creating space for the brothers to confront their history of sin and to come to the place of repentance and transformation so that there can be fellowship restored. Now, this is hugely important for us to understand, because what we're watching being played out in the story of Joseph is the relationship between Christ and us. Now, this is hard for us to make sense of, I think, because we are so used to thinking about grace, but in a slightly distorted way. See, we have the idea that it doesn't matter how I behave. It doesn't matter who I am. It doesn't matter what I do or don't do. It doesn't matter how I respond or don't respond to what Jesus reveals in the Scriptures. Because Jesus is just so loving. And he's just so gracious. And he always accepts me. And he always treats me in the same way. No matter what I do or don't do. And I want to say, I don't think that's actually what the Bible teaches. And I don't think it's what the story of Joseph teaches. Now let me illustrate this. We've had bands read for us this morning. And as a minister, periodically, it is my privilege to stand at the front of churches and marry people to each other. Not to me, because I'd have a lot of wives by now if I did that. That would not be good. But I marry them to each other. And there's that moment, isn't there, where I operate legally as a clerk in holy orders. And I proclaim that they are husband and wife. And in that moment, it's not just their Facebook status that changes, okay? It's their actual status in law changes when a minister declares them to be husband and wife. There is a legal change that takes place. They are now married to each other. All right, at the end of the service, they walk out, and there's joy and excitement and happiness and intimacy, and it's fantastic. And I always stand there watching them walk out of the church, and they're always so happy. And I'm really happy for them, but I kind of know that at some point in the next couple of weeks, the wheels are going to come off. Do you know what I mean? That joy and excitement. that's great for the wedding day. And you know what? Enjoy it. Knock yourselves out. But the reality of actually living together as husband and wife, not always joyous, not always intimate, not always that sense of excitement. In fact, there are times when a husband and wife will behave and treat one another in a way that's actually designed to hurt. And there are times when a marriage, the relationship, just this huge relational distance between husband and wife. Someone once said to me that there is no distance greater sometimes than the distance between a husband and wife lying next to each other. The legal status doesn't change. They're still husband and wife. But the reality of their relationship and whether there is intimacy or pain, whether there is closeness or relational distance, the relationship's changing all the time. Now, in the Bible, we're actually told that the relationship between Jesus and the church is exactly like a marriage. There's a legal element to it. We are the people of God. We are in covenant relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. And that does not change. The legal reality of our being bound to Christ does not change. But our relationship with Jesus and the reality of the question of our intimacy with Jesus, oh, that ebbs and flows all the time, depending on who we are and how we behave, how we respond to the initiatives and to the love and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes depending on whether we are pursuing holiness. It changes depending on whether we are prepared to confront our sin, to repent of it, to be transformed. See, one of the things we're learning from the story of Joseph is that Jesus takes our sin far more seriously than we do. And Jesus calls us to repentance. The first word of Jesus' teaching ministry. My old boss, Richard Buse, he looks lovely, doesn't he? He looks like a really sort of quintessentially English gentleman. And in a lot of ways, he really was, but he was fierce. He was fierce. But one of the things he used to say is, you haven't repented until you've changed. You haven't repented until you've changed. And actually, that is something that the church has always taught. You go back like 300 years. This is Thomas Boston, who was a Scottish minister in the 17th, 18th century. And he said, whatever sense of sin, shame, or sorrow one has for it, if it end not, I should be doing this in a Scottish accent really, shouldn't I? Whatever sense of sin, and I'm glad Alistair Cowsley's not here, that would be that. Whatever sense of sin, shame, or sorrow one have for it, if it end not in returning to God, it is naught. Which is the same thing, isn't it? We can feel sorrow for our sin. We can even feel our sin. We can know that we've done something wrong. We can feel guilty about that. We can wish we'd never done it. We can feel sorry for it. We can feel ashamed of it and want to hide it away. But until we have repented, until we have turned away from that sin, until we have changed and returned to God, then it doesn't count for anything. Until we have changed, we have not repented. And this challenges, I think, so many of the working assumptions we have about our relationship with Jesus. Jesus always accepts us just as we are. No. Jesus says, repent. At one level, he does accept us as we are. The whole thing himself, we can't come any other way. But if Jesus accepts us as we are, he will not let us stay as we are. He loves us far too much. And he understands how devastating and destructive and dangerous a thing sin is. You see, we shrug sin off. Oh, it doesn't really matter. It's not really hurting anyone. Jesus knows so different. He understands that our sin is so significant that the only way it could be dealt with was if he came and bore it and died on a cross. Don't tell Jesus our sin is not that significant. And he knows how destructive it is. And he died not just to forgive us, but to deliver us and free us. And he's not going to stand back and watch our self-destructiveness act out. He's not going to stand back and watch us hurt ourselves and hurt each other and hurt him by just the ongoing repetition of the sin that has so characterized our lives. He loves us too much to stand back and allow us to keep hurting ourselves. He demands that we are transformed. And this is what happens as we're running up to Genesis 45 and Joseph finally revealing himself to his brothers. Right? One of the things that's been going on in the story is we are shown how much repentance has changed the brothers. As they have been confronted with their sin, as they have really had to come to terms. How traumatic is this? Really coming to terms with what they have done. With who they have been. And go through the pain of that and the repentance. It has changed them. Alright? In Genesis 43, remember when the portions were served, Joseph has all the brothers seated in age order. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. Now, do you remember the last time one of the brothers was showed favoritism? Do you remember the last time one of the brothers was elevated amongst the others and above the others? It was Joseph. Do you remember the hatred that burned in their brothers' hearts? The resentment and the anger that became murderous. Look at how much they've changed now. Now, when one of the brothers is picked out and elevated and treated with favoritism, they feast and drank freely with him. Do you remember how willingly the brothers conspired to sell Joseph into slavery? Well, here they are now. And when Benjamin is threatened with slavery, they will not give him up. No. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have become. How different they are. Judah's speech to Joseph throughout chapter 44. 4 times they talk about how much this is going to break their father's heart if they have to leave Benjamin. How different is that from the brothers who for years stood by and callously watched their father endure the horrors of grief, knowing that Joseph was not there? They didn't care about their father. But look at Judah now. And the climax of it all is this incredibly Christ-like moment where Judas says, please, let your servant, let me remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. I will come into slavery rather than my brothers. How different is that from the brother who sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt? See how their repentance has changed them? And it is only now after they have confronted their sin, confessed their sin, only now after they have repented and begun to be transformed by their sin, only now in Genesis 45 will Joseph finally reveal himself and invite them into relationship with him. This question of repentance, it is so critical to authentic Christian experience of Jesus. Alright? Everything hangs on this question of repentance. In fact, when the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and gave a summary of his message, this is how he does it. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. He says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. You want a summary of Christianity? That's it. Repent, return to God, and demonstrate your repentance by your deeds. That's it. That's it. So what is this repentance? Well, George Whitefield, who was the Billy Graham of his day, this is back in the 1700s. And he traveled all over the country. And he went over to the States and he did some stuff in Europe as well, just preaching the gospel. He wrote a letter to a friend in 1738. And in that, he outlined what I think is as good a summary of repentance as I found anywhere. He says, God, give me a deep humility, a burning love, a well-guided zeal, and a single eye. Right? A deep humility. Because we need that if we are going to really confront and recognize the truth of who we are, what we have done, and what we have been. And to do it without trying to justify ourselves, without trying to blame anybody else, without trying to plead extenuating circumstances, just to simply face the reality of what I am takes a deep humility. A burning love. Burning love for Jesus. A burning love that means when I see Jesus, that's who I want to be like. A burning love for Jesus that says, I want intimacy. I want fellowship. I want relationship. I want Jesus. And so I hate everything that is in me that causes hindrance, that causes problems, that causes relational distance between me and Jesus. I hate everything in me that means I am not like him. See, there's got to be the humility to recognize who we really are, but it's the love for Jesus that means we don't want to be like that anymore. That we want to get rid of that. We want to be changed. We want to be different, because if I'm different, I will be more like my Lord Jesus Christ. A burning love for Jesus that breaks our hearts over sin. And a well-guided zeal. A zeal, a commitment, a relentless passion. I'm going to need that, because if I'm going to change, I might need to overcome years of habit. I'm going to have to give up some things that actually feel really important to me right now. You know, and I'm going to have to stop doing things that maybe I have found satisfaction and pleasure in some weird sort of way. I'm going to have to go to people, and I'm going to have to make restitution for things that I've done wrong in the past. I'm going to have to change the way that I relate to them. And I'm going to have to change the structure of my life, the way I live and how I live and what I spend my time and my energy doing and what I give my money to. All that's going to have to change. And there are days when I'm going to stumble and fall and I'm going to slip back into the old bad habits. All right, and I need something that is going to keep me going through the difficulties and through the failures. And that's what Whitfield's talking about. He said, you need a zeal. This needs to be something that consumes you. This is the great passion and ambition of your life. Humility, love, zeal, and focus. All right, I've got to fix my eyes on Jesus. And I've got to allow the beauty of His holiness to eclipse the superficial attractiveness of sin. I need to allow the beauty of His holiness to outshine anything else that would attract my attention. And I need to remind myself over and over and over again as I look to Jesus, yes, He is what I want my life to be about. I look at Jesus, yes, that is what I want to be. He is worthy of all that I am. He is worthy of my trust. He is worthy of my obedience. He is worthy of sacrifice. He is worthy of my love. He is worthy of my desire. Focused, relentlessly focused. This is who I am. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now this, in case you think, that what on earth is this? This is Archbishop Cranmer. This is the guy who was really, in many ways, the architect of the Church of England. Right, the Book of Common Prayer was written by him. Right, he's the guy who said, this is how the Church of England is going to worship. Now, when he was building the Church of England, he was quite disturbed at how bad some of the preaching was in his day. Now, thankfully, we're past all that now, right? But he was so disturbed that he actually wrote a series of sermons to be preached. Now, they're long. You think I preach a long sermon? The sermons this guy wrote, I'm just warming up. Right now, they're called homilies. You can still buy them. They're brilliant. The Book of Homilies. Homily 32. All right, so the 32nd sermon in this book that he wanted preached in every Church of England church was called Of Repentance and True Reconciliation to God. The first line of that sermon is this. I love this. This is one of my favorite sentences outside of the Bible that's ever been written anywhere in the history of the world. There is nothing the Holy Ghost doth so much labor in all the scriptures to beat into men's heads. I love that. The Spirit is there going, guys, this is what the Bible says. I put this in the Bible. I'm beating this into your head. I want you to understand this. There's nothing that the Holy Ghost works harder to get into our heads throughout the whole of the Bible than this. Repentance. Amendment of life. And a speedy return to the Lord God of hosts. Isn't that brilliant? That is what the Spirit wants for us. That is what Jesus wants for us. Jesus wants us to confront the reality of our sin. Not to humiliate us with it. Not to embarrass us. Not to shame us. Not to crush us. Right? Think about what we've seen in Genesis 45. What does Joseph do as the brothers are confessing their sin? Right? Joseph he gets everybody else out of the room. This is personal. This is between the brothers and Jesus. When Jesus deals with us on this stuff, it is in the privacy and the intimacy of our relationship with him. He's not wanting to confront our sin in order to put it on display so that everybody else in the church can laugh at us. He's not using it to humiliate us. Right? It's got to be dealt with before there can be intimacy and fellowship and relationship restored. And when everyone else is gone, there's no humiliation. There's no shame. There's no rebuke. There's just revelation. Joseph made himself known to his brothers. In Proverbs chapter 1, the Lord says, "Repent at my rebuke, and then I will pour out my thoughts to you, and I will make known to you." It is when we repent that he makes himself known to us, reveals himself to us. "Make everyone leave my presence." And when there was no one with him, he makes himself known. I love this. This, I think, is one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. What does Jesus say to repent and sin? "Come close to me. Come close to me. I am the Father." This is what Jesus wants. And everything that he does to get us to confront our sin and confess it and repent of it is so that there can be this intimacy. What intrigues me is the brother's response. 45 verse 3. They're terrified. They're terrified. Now our sin, it's out in the open. We can't hide it again. We can't bury it. We've confessed it. It's there. And here we are before the one we betrayed. Before the one we handed over to slavery and death. Before the one we rejected. Now, what is that one going to do? This is what Joseph says. "Do not be distressed. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. It was to save your lives that God sent me ahead of you. To save your lives by a great deliverance." Got it? Don't be distressed. Because I came to save sinners. God sent me into this world so that sin could be dealt with. You could be forgiven. You could be delivered. God sent me into this world for this moment. When I invite you to come close to me. Because I am your brother. See, when we walk the road of repentance, there is only grace. There is only acceptance. There is only intimacy. There is only fellowship. So as your pastor, my plea is to you, do not resent the probing of your heart. We started our service saying that we acknowledge that we come before the God before whom all hearts are open and all desires are. As he's bringing stuff to the surface, we need to deal with it. Don't resent it. Be transformed. And so know an intimacy with Jesus that you may have forgotten his intimacy. In the words of Hebrews, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience. Lord, be merciful. Forgive us our sins and transform us by your grace.